We've been considering these verses from 3 through to 14. I will give power unto my two witnesses, and they shall prophesy 1,260 days, clothed in sackcloth. These are the two olive trees and the two candlesticks standing before the God of the earth. And if any man will hurt them, fire proceedeth out of their mouth and devoureth their enemies. And if any man will hurt them, he must in this manner be killed. These have power to shut heaven that it rain not in the days of their prophecy, and have power over waters to turn them to blood and to smite the earth with all plagues as often as they will. And when they shall have finished their testimony, the beast that ascendeth out of the bottomless pit shall make war against them, and shall overcome them and kill them. And their dead bodies shall lie in the street of the great city, which spiritually is called Sodom and Egypt, where also our Lord was crucified. And they of the people and kindreds and tongues and nations shall see their dead bodies 3 days and a half, and shall not suffer their dead bodies to be put in graves. And they that dwell upon the earth shall rejoice over them and make merry, and shall send gifts one to another, because these two prophets tormented them that dwelt on the earth. And after 3 days and a half, the Spirit of life from God entered into them, and they stood upon their feet, and great fear fell upon them which saw them. And they heard a great voice from heaven, saying unto them, Come up hither. And they ascended up to heaven in a cloud, and their enemies beheld them. And the same hour there was a great earthquake, and the tenth part of the city fell, and the earthquake, and in the earthquake were slain of men 7,000, and the remnant were affrighted and gave glory to the God of heaven. The second woe is past, and behold, the third woe cometh quickly. Now, we were looking at this section, and I think we managed to consider verses 3 through to 7, or thereabouts. And we saw these two witnesses as really an expression of the witness of the Church of Jesus Christ. That's what the two witnesses mean. Indeed, we can say that the Bible on the one hand is the witness, and the church on the other hand is the witness. And the church always uses the Bible, and the Bible is always found in the church, where it is a true church. And so these two witnesses are there functioning. And what is their function, the function of the witness of the church? It is to shine like a beacon. These are the two olive trees, the two candlesticks standing before the God of the earth. And what are candlesticks for? To give light. And these candlesticks are being continually fed by oil. And the oil always is emblematic of the Holy Spirit, and the Holy Spirit is pouring down upon the church and making the church an effective witness in the world of today. And so the function of the church is to act like a beacon. It's been given its commission by our Lord. You remember the commission of Jesus? Go ye into all the world and preach the gospel to every creature. And lo, I am with you always, even to the end. And so this is the function of the church: to give light, to testify. And if any hurt the church, fire proceedeth out of their mouth. In other words, the church has got a condemning power. And one day the church will rise up against those who persecute it. One day the church will rise up as a swift and sure testimony against those who have sought to eradicate it. And not only has the church this condemning power, but the church also has another power too. It has the power to shut heaven that it rain not in the days of the prophecy, power over the waters, and so on. And the reference there, you see, is to Elijah on the one hand, who prayed to God for the fire to fall from heaven. Moses on the other, who turned water into blood. The tremendous power that these men had. Well, in the same way, the Church of Jesus Christ has got tremendous power. And so, as I said last Sabbath evening, when a true minister of the gospel speaks in the name of the Lord, he can open heaven, and none can close it. He can close heaven, and none can open it. In other words, when a preacher says that none will enter into heaven whose names are not in the Lamb's Book of Life, that door into heaven is closed. No one can open it. And when a preacher of the gospel says that all things are now ready, come, enter in, no man can shut that door, and the invitation is made. It's a tremendous power. And of course, the power of prayer that is in the church is a tremendous thing too. But then we go on to notice this. It says at verse 7, when they shall have finished their testimony, the beast that ascendeth out of the bottomless pit shall make war against them. And so here we come now to what we call the suppression of the witness of the church. In other words, what we are made to understand from this book of Revelation is this, that there will come a time when the witness of the church will cease. Now, when that time is to come, no one knows. It will come when human history reaches its climax. That time will come as we approach the day of judgment. And that day is only known to God. But in this vision, the apostle sees down the centuries to the end of time. He sees to the end of our gospel dispensation. And with the close of our gospel dispensation, he sees, as it were, the light of the church begin to flicker. And then it seems as if it has been extinguished. When they shall have finished their testimony, the beast that ascendeth out of the bottomless pit, and that is the devil, shall make war against them, and shall overcome them, and kill them. And their dead bodies shall lie in the street of the great city, which spiritually is called Sodom and Egypt, where also our Lord was crucified. Indeed, it's a graphic picture. I can think of no greater a graphic picture than we have here of the suppression of these two witnesses. Look at them. Overcome, killed, their bodies treated with indignity and contempt. Now, again, we've got to remind ourselves of the symbolical character of the picture. And what is the symbolical nature of the picture? Well, it's this, that these words speak to us of a coming day when Satan, who is the beast of the bottomless pit, will exercise his deadly power to such an extent that in his last desperate bid to discredit and dishonor the glory of Almighty God, as it is reflected in these two witnesses, it would seem to be as if he has succeeded. Now, you know, this picture is not as far-fetched as it may seem. In past ages, attempts have been made by the devil to destroy God's purpose of grace. That's why I read Exodus tonight. Who was behind Pharaoh? Was it just that Pharaoh decided that he wasn't going to have this tribe compete with his own people. Now, was it not the devil making use of Pharaoh? And the devil knew far more than Pharaoh ever did. And the devil knew that God had a purpose of grace, and that there was to be a Messiah. The devils believe, Jesus tells us, and they tremble. And so, when Pharaoh issued his monstrous edict to have all male Hebrew children destroyed, at the time when Moses was to be born, you find that behind the mind of Pharaoh, there is the evil genius of Satan. And you notice this as we go through the Bible. Do you remember there was another occasion when genocide was attempted as far as the children of Israel were concerned? And I am referring to the days of Queen Esther. And you know, that's a remarkable story. It's the story of a young girl whom God saw to it was protected, and whom God saw to it that she became the wife of King Ahasuerus. Because living at that time, there was this man Haman, who hated the Jews, and who was intent on their destruction, and who almost succeeded, but for the intervention of Esther, the wife of King Ahasuerus. And had it not been for God seeing to it that that woman was in the right place at the right time, the whole history of the Jewish people would have been different today. And in a sense, we might wonder, where would the Messiah have come from? He was to be born of the line of Judah. And if Haman had succeeded in destroying the line of Judah, then the devil would have triumphed. It was a diabolical policy on the part of Haman. And then, of course, it doesn't finish there, because you remember when Jesus himself was born into the world, there was the diabolical policy of genocide enacted by King Herod. Oh, he pretended that he was all in favor of this newborn infant coming into the world who was to be the Messiah, the King of Kings, the Lord of Lords. And so he pleaded with these wise men to come back to him and tell him where this baby was born. And of course, when they never returned, you know what he did? He issued a decree that all male children from 2 years and under were to be destroyed. And that is when God intervened again, and he told Joseph to take the young child with his mother and to go into Egypt. And there they stayed in Egypt for a period of years, until Herod had passed on. But you see, there is the mark of the beast in all this. The beast who ascends out of the bottomless pit. And he is out there to destroy Christ, and to destroy this opponent of his, the King of Grace, the King of Kings, the Lord of Lords. And this is what was attempted to destroy Christ at his birth in our nature, to destroy the Son of God as he proceeded from the womb of the Virgin Mary. And when these attempts to destroy Christ and his saving mission failed, what did the devil now do? Well, he turned his attention upon Christ's church. If he couldn't get Christ, he would have his church, the two witnesses, the representatives, you see, of the church of Jesus Christ must be destroyed. And so the church has been persecuted down through the years, tormented, treated with contempt. And if we were to look closely into history, we would discover that behind the persecutions of the church by the Roman Caesars, behind the persecution of the church by the Roman pontiffs, behind the persecution of the church by the barbarian hordes, behind the atheistic creeds, behind the anti-Christian philosophies, you see there all the time the mark of the beast. The beast that ascendeth out of the bottomless pit shall make war against them. And he never lets up. And you can be sure of this, that wherever the church is thriving or whatever the church is doing, whether it be in this congregation, in this town of Inverness, throughout any part of the world, the devil is there to try to destroy it. And supposing we did have a revival in the Free North, and God grant that it might come. This is what the Lord's people have prayed for down through the years, just as they've prayed for it in other congregations. Do you think we would sit at peace? Do you think our problems would be over? And that we would be in a state of being high, as it were? Going out of here happy and contented and so on and so forth. You can be sure of this, that the devil would come in. And the devil would do his utmost to disrupt and destroy and discredit. Because that's his purpose. And you know, as we approach the end of the world, the devil will use every artifice, every ploy at his disposal in order to destroy the witness of the church. And in the end, it will appear as if he has been successful. And the picture that is given to us here by John is that in the midst of the world, the church will become a byword. The city called Sodom, Egypt, and Jerusalem. What does it mean? You see, it says, and their dead bodies. This is when the witness has been brought to an end. Their dead bodies shall lie in the street of the great city, which spiritually is called Sodom and Egypt, where also our Lord, and where our Lord was crucified, was Jerusalem. So here are these three cities. Sodom. Or these three places, Sodom, Egypt, and Jerusalem. What does Sodom represent? Sodom represents the world of immorality, the world of filth, the world of degradation. Oh, they want to see the witnesses destroyed. They can't abide the witnesses. Sodom hates the witnesses, you see. Because these witnesses disturb the conscience of Sodom. And so they will be glad to see the dead bodies of the witnesses. And what does Egypt represent? Egypt represents slavery. That's where the children of Israel had come out of. They had come out of the Egyptian slavery. And sin is slavery. And Egypt represents, you see, the dominion of sin. And Jerusalem, what does it represent? It represents death. The place where the put to death our Lord. And so, in this world, because it's a picture of the world when it's using these three places, in this world, a world of immorality, a world of sinful bondage, a world of death, in that world the church witnesses. But in that church, the witness of the church will eventually be extinguished. And the church will be regarded then as a museum piece and only fit to be looked upon with contempt. That's what is meant in verse 9, where it says, "And they of the people and kindreds and tongues and nations shall see their dead bodies 3 days and a half, and shall not suffer their dead bodies to be put in graves. And they that dwell upon the earth shall rejoice over them, and make merry, and send gifts one to another, because these two prophets tormented them that dwelt on the earth." You see, what these two prophets were doing, or what the witness of the church was doing, was this. It was tormenting men, convicting men of their wickedness, convicting men of their sin. And oh, how people rejoice when the church is powerless. And that is evil men. They rejoice. And in our own day, the church has been to a large extent suppressed. It has been suppressed in communist countries, where many of these churches, whether it be in communist China, communist Russia, communist Romania, were taken over and made to be museum pieces, so that people could come and visit them, and they would say, "This is the place where people used to worship this God that they believed in. And this Christ whom they believed had died and risen again." You might say, "Oh, thank God it hasn't happened in the West," but just hold on. In our Western civilization, what do we discover? We discover this, that the rationalistic attitudes within the church have well nigh rendered the church impotent. And today, sometimes as you look at the church, it's like a lifeless corpse lying on the streets of the world. Isn't that true? Sometimes you despair when you watch television and you see church leaders, so-called church leaders, and all the time they're giving way to the opinions of the world, to the sinful opinions of the world. And you sometimes say to yourself, and I use a vulgar word, why don't they have the guts to speak out and take their stand boldly on the side of the truth? Is it any wonder then, you see, that this John saw the witness of the church begin to flicker at the end? And the death of these witnesses, you see, caused the world to rejoice. They that dwell upon the earth shall rejoice over them and make merry, and shall send gifts one to another, because these two prophets that tormented them that dwelt on the earth were dead. You know, when our Lord was condemned to death and sent to Calvary's cross, it tells us that two men who were the greatest enemies before that, or at least they were enemies, whether they were the greatest, I maybe have exaggerated, but at least they were far from being friends before that. And you know who I'm referring to? I'm referring to Pontius Pilate and to Herod. It says that before that they were at enmity, but now that they had put Christ to death on the cross, they became the greatest of friends. And they began to rejoice. And you know there are many people today who would gladly rejoice if the Bible was cast aside. They would gladly rejoice if the true church was silenced. You see, faithful preaching and true witness bearing, they only trouble and they only torment the conscience of men. And for many people, the sooner it stops, the better. Well, one day they'll get their wish. One day it will be granted. The day will come when the Bible will be set aside and the voice of the witnessing church will be silenced, but it will only be for a short time. You know, isn't it a remarkable thing? You look at the media today, the newspapers, the tabloids, they haven't time for God. They haven't time for Christ. Oh, they have time for all the salacious things. And they plaster these things across their newspapers. And of course, people want to buy these things, to see them, to read about them. Even you and I get caught up in it. And then as far as television is concerned, it's very, very seldom you will sit down and be able to watch a program that exalts the name of God, that exalts Christ. And even when it comes to the so-called birth time of Christ, Christmas, he's given as little time as possible in order for men to eat and to drink and to be merry. They're not interested, you see, in God Almighty. They're not interested in Christ. And oh, here we are, we're getting a new Governor General, is it, for the BBC? Oh, would to God that the man would stand up and say, look, enough is enough. And we've had enough of all this filth that we have been portraying in front of men and women and boys and girls. It's time we clean this thing up. But no, it's all in the name of art, you see. We become such a wonderful people in our day. We understand art and all the forms of art and so on and so forth. And we're not going to listen to the Bible. And we're not going to listen to the church. And we'll be thankful for the day when the church stops. And for the day when the Bible is silenced. Ah, well, it will come. They of the people and kindreds and tongues and nations shall see their dead bodies 3.5 days. They shall not suffer their dead bodies to be put in graves. No, let's make them a museum piece. They that dwell upon the earth shall rejoice over them and make merry and send gifts one to another, because these two prophets tormented them that dwelt on the earth. But let's look at this, and we close with this. The glorious future. The glorious future of the true church. And after 3.5 days, the Spirit of life from God entered into them, and they stood upon their feet, and great fear fell upon them which saw them, and they heard a great voice from heaven saying unto them, come up hither. And they ascended up to heaven in a cloud, and their enemies beheld them. And the same hour there was a great earthquake, and the tenth part of the city fell, and in the earthquake were slain of men 7,000. And the remnant were affrighted and gave glory to the God of heaven. In other words, a mighty resurrection took place. After 3.5 days, the Spirit of life entered into them. Now, I can't say what the 3.5 days means, but you will notice it's 3.5 days almost the same time as our Lord was in the grave. A short time. And that's the point that's being made. It's going to be a very short time that they will be silenced. And then when the Spirit of God, when the Spirit of life from God enters into them, they will stand up. In other words, the Word of God will come back in power. And the Church of the Living God will come back in power. And as men see this, it will cause fear. Towards the end, there will be little spiritual life in the world. This is what our Lord reminds us of when he said on one occasion, "When the Son of Man cometh, shall he find faith on the earth?" But you see, with the second coming of Christ, the church will be revived. Indeed, it will be no less than a spiritual resurrection. And just as there was an interval of 3 days between our Lord's death and resurrection, so the time between the seeming success of Satan and the return of Christ will be very short indeed. But what will happen when our Lord returns? Well, of course, the resurrection will take place. The believing dead will rise. And so we listen to the authoritative words of Christ. Listen, these are the words of Jesus. I quote from John 5, verses 28 to 29. I'm not saying what's just coming into my head. I'm quoting from the Word of God. And this is what Jesus says. "Marvel not at this, for the hour is coming, in the which all that are in the grave shall hear his voice and shall come forth. They that have done good unto the resurrection of life, they that have done evil unto the resurrection of damnation." And let us remember that when that earth-shattering event happens, the believing dead will rise first. And they will be gloriously acquitted. And then what we call the rapture will take place. Now I know that lots of people have spoken about raptures and have spoken about secret raptures. Some good people believe that there is to be a secret rapture. No, it won't be secret, it will be open, the rapture. The two witnesses ascended to heaven. And John says that this was witnessed by all, and they heard a great voice from heaven saying unto them, "Come up hither." And they ascended up to heaven in a cloud, and their enemies beheld them. So then, when Christ returns, his people will rise from their graves. They constitute his church, his bride, the two witnesses. And when they arise from their graves, they will ascend to heaven as Christ did. And along with them, those who are still alive of Christ will go with them. And where do they go? They go to heaven for the marriage supper of the Lamb. And that's what will be talked about in this book later on. And no wonder the hearts of the unbelieving onlookers were gripped by fear. We read this evening that first letter of Paul to the Thessalonians. And you know, it's a marvel to me as I read the Bible how all these things dovetail into one another and fit into each other. There's nothing haphazard, you know, in what the Bible has to say. It's all so clear. And the Apostle Paul puts it like this, the Lord himself, he says, we read it in 1 Thessalonians 4, verses 16 and 17. The Lord himself shall descend from heaven with a shout, with the voice of the archangel, with the trump of God, and the dead in Christ shall rise first. Then we which are alive and remain shall be caught up together with them in the clouds to meet the Lord in the air, and so shall we ever be with the Lord. And they heard a great voice from heaven saying unto them, Come up hither. And they ascended up to heaven in a cloud, and their enemies beheld them. Well then, what happens after the glorious acquittal and ascension of the church to heaven? Well, events move speedily and decisively to a close. God's catastrophic work of destruction begins. This is what it says. Verse 13. And the same hour, that is, at that moment when the church was raptured to heaven, at the same hour there was a great earthquake, and the tenth part of the city fell. And in the earthquake were slain of men 7,000. And the remnant were affrighted and gave glory to the God of heaven. In other words, the earth begins to disintegrate, causing death on a vast scale. There are survivors. It doesn't mean that because they glorified God, they were savingly impressed. This adoration of theirs can be likened to the adoration of King Nebuchadnezzar. Do you remember how he glorified God after his experience? You see, once the end comes, once the day of the gospel is over, it means that the opportunity for salvation will be at an end. And that is why it is so necessary for men and women to make their calling and election sure. Because with the end, the doom of Satan will be sealed, and those who have been enmeshed by Satan, their doom will be sealed as well. The final state will be ushered in. A new heaven, a new earth, that will emerge. And there, in that new heaven and new earth, dwells righteousness, and God will be all in all. Well, dear friends, I've tried to look at this in this light. And that's how I see it, this wonderful revelation that John was given on Patmos. You know, in the old free church of long ago, we've had a wonderful history as a church, you know. I hope you young people will try and read something about it. Try and find out what it did. The wonderful things that it did in the last century. Well, we had in that old free church men, and I'm thinking of the Bonner brothers, Andrew Bonner and his brother Horatius. They were in some ways different from other free church ministers because they believed in what is called premillennialism. Whereas most of the free church ministers of that time, as they still do, believe in postmillennialism. And I'm not going to go into that, but just let me say briefly that premillennialism means this. That Christ comes first and then follows the millennium. Whereas the postmillennialists believe that the millennium comes first and Christ comes last. But that's an argument that one can take up. But what I've always been interested in as far as the Bonner brothers was concerned is this, that these men had such an intense belief that Christ could come at any moment, and they used to plead from their pulpits and say to the people as they were listening, it might be tonight. It might be before midnight. It might even be now. They believed that. Well, I don't know when it will be. Neither do you. But the question is, are you ready? Am I ready? Oh, I don't want to be among those who watch the witness of the church flickering and dying and who rejoice. No, I don't want to be among them. I want to be with those, even although they're just a few, who are holding on to God and holding on to Christ. Because in the end, you win. You come to Him. Let us pray. We give Thee thanks, O Lord, for Thy goodness to us in so many ways and for this wonderful word that Thou hast given to us. And as we try to understand it, may we profit from it spiritually and rejoice in it as one who has found great store. We pray Thee to be with all of us, and may it be that we have made our calling and election sure. And if not, may we be making our calling and election sure, so that when the end comes, we may rise in triumph with the Church of Jesus Christ to meet the Lord in the air, and so ever be with Him. In His name we ask all. Amen.